All right, great to see all of you here and ready to get started, I think. Might be one or two more coming in. But let's go ahead and let's open with prayer. Our gracious and holy Father in heaven, we thank you for this good day. We thank you for your love and for your mercy upon us and, Lord, just your work in our lives. We are humbled. We pray that as we give our attention to your word, that you would speak afresh to us. Open our ears that we might hear you, our hearts that we would be fully receptive to you. And we pray that you'd open our minds that we would be obedient to you. Guide and direct us in this time together. We pray that you'd be glorified and that we would be changed for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Okay, so kind of back to 1 Corinthians. I had a question or two afterwards. So let me do a quick kind of recap a little bit in terms of our context or our setting. And so Paul started this church in Corinth on his second missionary journey. He spent, hearing myself better, he spent about a year and a half there preaching, teaching, planting that church. And then he went back to his home church in Antioch, gave a report, and then they sent him out again. And when they sent him out for the third time, the place he landed was Ephesus, and he spent 3 years there. And so Ephesus is in Asia Minor, Corinth is in southern Greece, and so he had communication back and forth. The thing that we need to keep in mind about the city of Corinth, the culture of Corinth, is that it was all about status. And there were particular ways that you could achieve status, that you could make a name for yourself, that you could be respected and known. One of them was through your speaking ability, through your education, through your wisdom, your knowledge. And especially if you had the ability to argue well, you had the ability to debate well, you had the ability to entertain in your speaking, and especially if you had the ability to persuade people. I mean, what better gift than to be able to entertain people and persuade them at the same time? If you had that ability, you were known. You could also be known through your athletic skills. They had the games there in Corinth every other year, and so that was a way to make a name for yourself if you had those gifts and talents. And then you could also make a name for yourself by making money. And so Corinth, very commercial city, lots of trade. And so that was a way to kind of achieve status, is through your financial prowess. And then some people just, they had a name. I mean, they were born into the right family. And so they had status just by virtue of the family that they were born into. And so that was kind of the mindset of Corinth, is to find a way to make a name for yourself, to kind of climb, move up, become better known. And people talk about it being kind of an honor-shame society, and so you wanted to rise in honor, to rise in status within the city. When Paul's there, he's preaching the gospel. He's working as a tent maker, and he's preaching the gospel. And the gospel is very different from Corinthian culture. He's calling people out of the culture, you know, to God, to Christ Jesus, and preaches about how Christ gave himself on the cross. God gave his son. As his atoning sacrifice, and that we could be reconciled to God through Jesus. In fact, we are, and you could receive that reconciliation. And so that you could have peace with God, and you could have peace about your own life, and you could have peace with one another. And so Paul is preaching this. The church gets started. They are called out to be sanctified, to be a holy people set apart to God. And this calling is not unique to the church at Corinth. Paul reminds them in his opening of the letter that this is the calling upon all churches, to be sanctified, to be holy, to be called out, and to glorify God. And so we are to live into Christ-likeness. We are to live with this humility. And so you can see that the church in Corinth is very different from the larger Corinthian culture. And time passes, maybe about 3 years. Paul's in Ephesus. He starts to get communication from the church, and things are not going so well. And in short, Corinth has filled the church with its own culture. And so instead of, you know, the church at Corinth reflecting, you know, Christ, they're reflecting more and more the city of Corinth. And so not only are they in Corinth, but they are of Corinth. instead of being in Corinth and of Christ. And so Paul writes to try to get handles on this, and he sees and hears that that people are kind of trying to make a name for themselves within the church. And one of the ways, the first way that we worked with yesterday, people trying to make a name for themselves within the church, is kind of, I don't know, kind of boasting and circling around particular teachers or preachers or who brought them into the church or who pastored them or who baptized them. And this is where I had a question yesterday, and I don't want to kind of go back through yesterday, but just real quick, in terms of, it's okay to connect better with one preacher than another preacher. It's okay, I think, to even have your favorites. Okay, the problem was not simply that they had their favorites, but that they thought that they were more spiritual, more Christian, and therefore had higher status in the church because of who their favorite was. I don't know if that makes it clear or not. Here's one way I've thought about it. So our daughter Rachel is super pregnant. She's due in 2 weeks. And so super, super pregnant. But you realize she was just as pregnant 8 months ago as she is today? You know, I mean, just as pregnant. Can you imagine if you know, 8 months ago, Rachel was in the maternity section of, I don't know, Target, and there's somebody there that is, you know, where Rachel's at today, and that person starts to kind of flaunt their pregnancy to Rachel as if they're more pregnant than Rachel is. Well, I mean, no. Just as pregnant, just a different place in their pregnancy, but just as pregnant. Okay, now imagine it a little bit more. Imagine that one is, I don't know, boasting about how pregnant they are as if they're more pregnant than the other because of who the father is. They're both legitimate marriages. And one thinking that, well, my husband is better than your husband, so I'm more pregnant than you. I mean, that's kind of what was going on in the church at Corinth in their competition for status. It was like the minister that you laid claim to, that you were of, somehow gave you increased status within the church as if you were more Christian than the next, as if you had deeper belonging than the next, as if you were more pregnant with the Spirit than the next. Okay, and so Paul's saying, no, that's not how it works. That we don't boast about our minister as if somehow our minister gives us spiritual status and clout within the congregation. We have one boast only, and that's in Christ Jesus who is crucified. Amen. And it's only through him that we belong. And we all belong through him. You know, whether somebody planted, whether somebody watered, that it's God who gives the growth. And so we don't boast. And so this is the foundation that the church is built upon, Christ crucified, that he's the one who, through him, we are reconciled to God. Through him, we belong. And so that's our foundation. And then Paul says, but I'm concerned about how you're building on the foundation. And building kind of a Corinthian building upon the crucified Christ, toward people are starting to boast when they shouldn't be boasting. So that's kind of where we're at, I think, in terms of, you know, we've made it this far through the first four chapters. Now today, it's kind of insane, but I really would like for us to try to somehow, you know, look at 5 through 10. And to get at chapters 5 through 10, some of you just laughed. I was serious about that. So we're going to start with chapter 5. And I know it would be easy to spend, you know, all of the time here. But I think what we see in chapter 5 might be some clues as to how to deal with the rest of it. And so go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. Okay, so we need to just pause for a moment. When Paul's talking about sexual immorality, probably the first thing we need to ask is, okay, what is sexually moral? What is good sex? And the definition for that comes from Genesis 1 and 2. The reason why I say that is when Jesus was questioned about divorce and about marriage, Jesus took it back to Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2 is where we get God's design for marriage. And Genesis 1 and 2, and we won't unpack the whole thing, but God created the woman for the man, presented her to the man. The man said, wow, God, this time you got it right. She's not one more animal. She's bone of bone. She's flesh of flesh. And then you get, for this reason, man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. That's God's design for marriage. That you would have one man, one woman, given to each other, and that they would go through life together, committed, and that they would know each other very deeply, intimately, and that they would be naked and without shame. That they are going through life being transparent with each other, vulnerable to each other, committed to each other, and that's God's design for marriage. And that's the only proper context for sex. That sex is this giving of yourself to another, that sex is this receiving of another at this intimate level, and the only appropriate context for that is that lifelong commitment, husband and wife, man and woman. And that's God's design. Now, the city of Corinth was a very promiscuous city. And they didn't live by God's design. And they thought that promiscuity was fine. They thought affairs were fine. They had no real issue with divorce. The only thing they really had an issue with, from what I read, is incest. And so here you are in Corinth, at the church of all places, and Paul says it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, the church, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans, the rest of the city of Corinth. A man has his father's wife. I heard somebody say disgusting. Yes. We don't know everything that's at play here, but probably a stepmother, and still disgusting, yes. Even the Corinthians thought it was disgusting, and it's in the church. And so that's problem number one, that a man has his father's wife, disgusting as that is. And it may be he's trying to get the inheritance. It may be, I don't know, sexual attraction. It may be that he's trying to show up his father. You know, like he's the man. We don't know the motives. Paul doesn't really care about the motives. The problem is that that's going on and that it's in the church. So problem number one is the man that has his father's wife. Problem number two, I think, is more disgusting. Look at verse 2. And you are proud. The church is proud that this man belongs to the church with this incestuous relationship. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of Jesus, in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and the spirit saved, his spirit saved, on the day of the Lord. Now, we don't have time to unpack all this, but one thing I find interesting here, I think I hear an echo of Matthew 18. where Jesus taught the disciples about how to deal with trouble in the church. And that there comes a place, there comes a time when you have to meet together and you might have to put someone out of the church and treat them as you would a Gentile, a pagan, a tax collector. And so I find that really interesting because, you know, the Gospel of Matthew isn't written for probably another, 15 years after Paul writes this. So Paul knew the teachings of Jesus. They had been passed on and passed on and passed on. Paul heard them, embraced them. And best we can tell, Paul wasn't there when the Sermon on the Mount was preached. Anyway, so here you have the Apostle Paul informed by Jesus' teachings as he responds to this situation. Next thing I want you to see real quick. In these verses, Paul's concern is for the salvation of that man. And how can that man be saved? How should this man be dealt with so that he will be saved? And Paul's saying at this point, and again, we don't know all the backstory. We don't know what has gone on. We don't know why the focus is on the man instead of the woman. But the focus is on the man, and Paul's concern for the salvation of that man. When you assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, you know, where two or three are gathered together, there I am also. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature, the flesh, may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Put him out so that he'll be saved. That sounds so counterintuitive. But you know what it reminds me of? One of your favorite parables, the prodigal son. Because what did the father do? The son wanted the inheritance, the son took it, the father let him go. I wonder if the father even kind of sent him. And what happens to the prodigal son? Basically, his flesh is destroyed. His life in this world is destroyed. And whether we talk about it in terms of his life in this world, whether you talk about it in terms of his fleshly desires, you can go either way with that. But the point is that he suffers for his decision and pays the consequences for it in this life. And then that's at the place where he comes to his senses. And he returns home. And he is welcome home. And it's like, I don't know, you might go so far as to say he's spirit-filled at that point. That his spirit, his soul, his life is saved, and he's filled with the peace of his Father. Okay, so don't hear Paul as being harsh here. Hear Paul being deeply concerned that this guy gets saved, but the only way to save him is to stand against him and make him face the consequences of his choices. So he's concerned for the individual, and again, I'm assuming that maybe there were conversations before this, but at this point, Paul's saying this is the step, but it's for the sake of saving this man. Now, look at the next set of verses. Now the focus shifts to problem number two, that the church is proud. So verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know the little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So there he's pulling upon Exodus imagery and yeast kind of being an Egyptian way of life. Get rid of the old way of life because you've truly been made new in Christ Jesus. And so you need to sweep the breadcrumbs, you know, out of the church, so to speak, and truly be a holy people as you really are. And so now the concern is for the church, for the community, that it would be a true, faithful place of integrity. Read a little bit longer here with me. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral. So they misunderstood this letter. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Notice it's not just sex only. There's other issues. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother or a sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a person, do not even eat. And that eating may be communion. That eating may be table fellowship. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. And so he's calling upon the church to hold each other accountable. Don't worry about judging the rest of Corinth. God will judge them. But you're responsible to hold each other accountable to walk with the Lord in integrity. And yes, it has to do with sexual purity, sexual morality, but it also has to do with greed. It also has to do with slander, with drunkenness, with swindling people, cheating on them financially, and it has to do with idolatry. See, if we don't hold each other accountable, if the church at Corinth doesn't hold one another accountable, then how will the church be the church in Corinth? Like, I don't need to go to church and get swindled. I can get swindled any other day in Corinth. I don't need to take my family to the church to have someone cheat on me and, you know, have an affair with my wife. That can happen in Corinth. It's like if the church doesn't preserve its integrity, doesn't hold each other accountable, then the church really ceases to be the church. It ceases to be a reflection of the holiness of God, and the church just becomes one more reflection of the city of Corinth, one more expression of Corinth. And then you can go to a lot better places to get Corinthian expression than a little old church. So I want us to see that. Maybe the other thing is it's not simply about the public witness of the church that gets called into question. But what about new believers in the church? When they find a church that is, I don't know why they were proud. Maybe they were boasting like we're the church where everybody's accepted grace. But see, for Paul, unity doesn't come with everything being accepted. Amen. With Paul, where unity comes is everything being surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen. So it's not a unity where everything goes and everything is acceptable. It's a unity that comes through surrender to Christ Jesus as Lord. And that's the unity that has to be maintained and has to be built. And so when there's stuff that's not being surrendered, that calls into question the unity of the church. It calls into question the holiness of this people. And that causes little ones to stumble and fall. Like if they're doing that, either why can't I or why bother? I thought this was supposed to be a different kind of place. And instead, it's just like the rest of the city of Corinth. So through this next big chunk, I feel like this is what Paul is up to. He's concerned with the individual and how the individual needs to be living and what steps need to be taken. But he's also concerned with the church as a whole and how the church needs to be living and how the church needs to hold one another accountable and how the church needs to preserve its witness and really build well on Christ crucified. Now he goes to the next problem. And again, he's dealing with the reports that have come to him that people have told him about. And the next one is a lawsuit. Look with me at chapter 6. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you were to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. He's straightforward there. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Remember, what were their gifts that he said they had? Knowledge. Like, there's no one that knows enough how to settle this thing that you got to take it to a civic court to have it judged. I say this to shame you. Verse 6, but instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Like, that makes the church look good. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. You're in a power struggle just like the rest of Corinth, and you're going to deal with it just like the rest of Corinth. Taking each other to court. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated, defrauded? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. It's like, church, how can you live this way? Do you not know? And remember, they know so much. Do you not know that the unrighteous, the wrongdoer, the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But what? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's who you were, but that's not who you are. You've been washed. We can think of baptism. We can think of cleansing. We can think of forgiveness. You were sanctified. You have been set apart from God. I mean, set apart from sin so that sin is no longer your master. You are under Christ Jesus, being sanctified, made more and more holy, more and more complete in your belonging, maturity to God. And you have been justified. You are now, that past is no longer held against you. You are under no condemnation. You have been set free, and you are a full-fledged member of the family. You belong. That's who you were. But that's not who you are. So quit living like who you were and live like who you are. They had this quote, and different translations try to figure out where to start and stop some of these quotes. But verse 12, one of their quotes is the Corinthian slogan, "Everything is permissible for me." So they really like this idea of freedom. And so that everything, all things are permissible for me because I'm in Christ. I'm a spiritual being now. Remember, they were highly focused on the spiritual. And so I'm in Christ. I'm a spiritual being now. I'm new. So everything is permissible for me. And Paul responds back, okay. But not everything is beneficial. So don't get focused on what you're free to do. Rather, be focused on how beneficial is it for you and for those around you. Is it doing anybody any good? He quotes them again, "Everything is permissible for me." He challenges that, "But I will not be mastered by anything." So when I think about this, everything permissible, but not everything good. Everything permissible, free to do this in Christ Jesus. You know, he died for my sins, I'm free. But I'm not going to be mastered by anything. And I just think about, practically speaking, okay, what does that look like? And for me, this is where the issue of alcohol comes up. That okay, as long as you're not, you know, drunkenness is a sin, but as long as I'm just having a beer or two or drinking a little bit here or there, like, it's permissible for me. I don't read where Jesus says, you know, having a six-pack is going to send you to hell. I don't find that in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so everything's permissible for me. But that's really not the question. What good comes out of it? Does it benefit me as a follower of Jesus? Does it benefit those around me? And so that becomes the question I have to ask, is not, am I free to do this, but how does doing this benefit anybody in their walk with Christ? Me as well as others. And then you know the scenario that, you know, I might have a friend who really struggles with alcohol, and, you know, I have them over for a cookout, and, you know, the Budweisers are there, or the Coors, or whatever you guys are drinking now. I mean, not you guys drinking, but but what does that do? That can cause my brother that I dearly care about to fall back into an old way of life. And so even though I'm free to have that beverage there, how's it benefiting anybody? It could actually cause someone to stumble and fall. And then I look at the next part. I will not be mastered by anything. I will not be enslaved. I will not come under the control of something else. And so here I am, you know, I'm free to, and I'm not an alcoholic, but what I've heard alcohol referred to as liquid courage. That your inhibitions drop. So even though I may not be totally plastered, even though I'm not an alcoholic, how do I know when I go from just feeling good to no longer having the same level of self-control, to my inhibitions dropping, to where I'm doing things that I normally wouldn't do if I was under self-control? Date rape. I mean, usually when date rape happens, there's alcohol involved or some type of substance that causes inhibitions to drop and to where people start behaving kind of out of their true character. Yeah, was it a sin to have that extra drink, and what made that extra drink a sin versus the first drink? It's the same beverage. Okay, and so we can't get stuck in thinking about, am I free to do this? The question is, what good comes out of it? For myself and for others. And the question is, in doing what I'm free to do, have I lost my freedom to where I'm actually being influenced by what I'm doing, and I've become kind of enslaved to what I'm doing instead of no longer exercising self-control? And so that's just one practical example that helps me to kind of think through the wisdom that Paul is sharing here. Church, yes, you're super spiritual, but don't get hung up on your freedom. You need to ask deeper questions than, am I free to do this? You need to ask questions, what good comes from doing this? And in doing this, am I actually losing self-control? Okay, he goes further. We gotta keep moving. He's got another quote. Oh, this is a good one. Verse 13. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And my translation messes up where they end the quotes. It ends the quote right there. But that's not where the quote ends, my humble opinion. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. See, this is the Corinthian mindset. We are a spiritual people. And God gave us food for our stomachs. He gave us stomachs for food. In the end, it doesn't matter because both are going to be 6 feet under. God destroys them both. And then you expand that towards not just about what I'm hungry for in terms of that was really good pizza yesterday. And it doesn't matter how many slices I have because in the end, God destroys both. No. Here he's really talking about sexual appetite. I suppose all appetites would fit under this. But the Corinthian mindset is sexual appetite at this point, that food for the stomach, stomach for food, in the end it doesn't matter, God destroys the body, everything's gone. And so whatever your sexual appetites are in this mindset, It's okay to satisfy them. God saved you, and your body, it's just going to rot and decay. And so whatever your appetites are, go ahead and satisfy your appetites, because in the end, the body doesn't really matter. It's just about your spirit. And Paul says, look at his response here. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Our bodies matter to God. And the Corinthians had so spiritualized their salvation that they were kind of reached a point where I'm so saved that it doesn't matter what I do with my body. I'm so saved that it doesn't matter what my appetites are. I can satisfy them. Because in the end, God will destroy my appetite, God will destroy my body, and God really only cares about my spirit, my soul. And Paul's saying, no, your body is not meant for sexual immorality. Your body is not meant for satisfying whatever fallen appetites you have. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And you want to know his proof? By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. I don't know if you picked up on that, but what Paul just did there is he grounded an argument for sexual purity, for sexual morality, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That body that was crucified, that's the body that was raised, that's the body that matters to God. And so we need to honor God with our bodies, and honor our body is for the Lord, both now and on the other side of the grave. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Now he's not just talking about y'all, the church, but now he's talking about you personally. Your body, personally, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And so our bodies are not our own. Belong to God. Bought at the price of Christ's body, crucified, and Christ raised, and God intends to raise us with him. I'm thinking here a couple of different ways. First of all, notice verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Run from it. Stay away from it. Avoid it. Go back with me. Let's see. Where do I want to go back to? Go back into chapter 6. And we'll pick it up at verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked, wrongdoers, unrighteous doers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters. People who worship other things. And so here we have at verse 18 of chapter 6, kind of this summary statement as he talked about sexual immorality in the church. Flee from sexual immorality. That you're sinning against the body of Christ when you're engaged in sexual immorality. Flee from it. He's got another flee statement. Go with me to 10:14. In 14, Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Interesting how those are the two flee statements. And that those were the first two kind of sins that he named in terms of unrighteousness, the sexual immorality, the idolatry. He gets down through chapter 6, flee from idolatry. He gets down through chapter 10, flee from idolatry, or flee from sexual immorality and then flee from idolatry. And just how those two things kind of go together. And I think the way they go together is you are, in each of those, you are forming an alliance that rivals or competes against or doesn't fit with who we are in Christ. To use last night's language a little bit in the sermon, we're a family. We clean our rooms. The way you're behaving, that's not family. And so the note left on the pillow. And it's kind of like here, it's kind of shouting it out. Look, this is who we are. We're a people that practice sexual morality. The way you're living, that's not who we are. That's not family. That needs to change. Flee from that way of life. And the same thing in terms of idolatry. That when you are participating in the worship of other gods, when you are aligning yourself with an alignment that doesn't fit with the family, with who we are, you need to change. You need to flee from that. You need to break off those alliances so that everything that you're doing fits under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and that everything that you're doing is beneficial to you in your walk with Christ and beneficial to those around you in their walk with Christ. Okay, I got about 13 minutes. No, I got 8 minutes. Can't do math. So chapter 7 is about marriage. And it's really kind of crazy because on the one hand, it's like you have this group in Corinth. I'm so saved, I can use a prostitute. That's what my hunger is for today, and God doesn't want me to go hungry. And so I'll use a prostitute, I'll satisfy my hunger, and in the end, God destroys both. And Paul's saying, no, no, no. That we're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Can't unite ourselves with somebody like that or in that kind of action. So chapter 7 comes. And now you'll notice the first line, now for the matters that you wrote about. And so now what they wrote about, it looks like he's quoting them again. It is good for a man not to marry. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. But since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Notice the word own. It's not good for you to have somebody else's wife or ladies, somebody else's husband, that each one should have their own. And so it looks like there's a group in the church that is saying that we are so saved. We are so saved that I'm so saved that my body doesn't belong to Vonda. It just belongs to the Lord. So you have one group in the church that is kind of saying abstain from sex even in your marriage because you're really saved and don't give yourself to your spouse. And then you have another group in the church that's kind of saying we're so saved that we can do anything with our bodies. Whatever the appetite is, satisfy it. How do you get both groups in one church? I mean, I don't know. That's about as mind-boggling as having Republicans and Democrats in one church. So, you know, I mean, one group is saying no sex with anybody, including your spouse, and the other group is saying sex with everybody. Well, as long as it's not incestuous. Corinth, they in the church at Corinth, they just did it all, or didn't do it. But, so it looks to me like this church is hyper-spiritual to where they're trying to show ways that they've already spiritually arrived, leaving life in this world behind. And I think about Jesus' teachings. Remember when the Sadducees asked him, you know, whose wife will she be in the resurrection because she was married to all seven brothers? And Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God, that in the resurrection there won't be the giving in marriage, the taking in marriage will be like the angels. And I think there are people in Corinth who thought that they were on their way to this angelic state of we're so spiritual that we're not going to have sex in our marriage. And Paul's saying, no, you got it wrong. That marriage is a good thing. And so he tells them, and we don't have time to go through the whole chapter, and I apologize for that, but he tells them, husband and wife, don't deny each other, have sex with each other, lest you be tempted. And you try to satisfy that hunger outside your marriage. And this, I got to call attention to this, though. This is really interesting. You might not think so, but I'm the one who's up here. So, let's see. Look at verse 10. To the married, I give this command. And then you probably have parentheses, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. What's Paul doing there? He is passing on the teaching of Jesus. Amen. Again, Paul was not there in the crowd, far as we know, at the Sermon on the Mount. Gospel of Matthew has not been written yet. Gospel of Mark probably has not been written yet. Paul knows what Jesus taught, because the disciples passed along and people lived what Jesus taught. So he knows that this is part of the kind of the Jesus tradition, if you will, in terms of what Jesus taught. To the married, I give this command. Well, it's not really my command, it's the Lord's command. This is what he taught. But then look with me down to verse 12. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Jesus never taught about that. Jesus was never asked about that situation. I mean, Jesus was in a Jewish context where husband and wife were both Jewish. And Jesus responded to the question about divorce, which was really a question about marriage. And Jesus responded to that, but he never had to take on that question. What do you do in this situation where you have a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse? And so Paul says, this is what I say. This is I, not the Lord. And so what is Paul doing here? A lot of times he's doing kind of what we have to do in many ways today. He's having to think through the teaching of Jesus and apply it to a new situation that Jesus didn't directly address. And that's what we have to do. We have to think through, okay, what did Jesus teach? And Jesus grounded his teaching, especially regarding marriage and sexuality, grounded it in Genesis 1 and 2. And so as we approach changing questions today, a new context that Jesus never actually spoke into, what we got to do, we got to follow the model of Jesus. We got to follow the model of Paul as he follows Jesus. Jesus didn't, you notice that Paul addressed homosexuality. Jesus didn't. Well, in a Jewish context, you didn't have to address it. But in a Corinthian Gentile context, yeah, it had to be addressed. And what does Paul do? Paul calls him back to what Jesus called everybody to, Genesis 1 and 2. In God's design for marriage, God's design for human sexuality. If we moved on through chapter 7, we would see that Paul says, whatever state you're in, kind of good to stay that way. But if it's your desire to get married, go ahead and get married. And if it's your desire to remain single, go ahead and remain single. Paul's single. He thinks it's kind of better to be single. But that's his gift. And he recognizes not everybody has the gift of singleness. And so if singleness is not your gift, then pursue marriage. And it's really important for us to recognize that being single doesn't make someone less. Amen. That being single actually, in Paul's mind, can be incredibly advantageous in your ability to live a life in full-fledged service to the Lord. Okay, so, but we don't have time to go into all that. Okay, now I got, oh, I'm out of time. But, chapters 8, 9, and 10. Chapter 9, Paul talks about his rights as an apostle. And he has, in many ways, given up at least some of these rights so that he might win some. And chapter 8, food, sacrifice, the idols is one heading that you'll find. And again, it's kind of that same thing in terms of it's not about what you're free to do. It's about what builds others up. It's about what builds yourself up in following Christ Jesus. I think there were people that were so, that believed they were so saved in Corinth. I'm so saved that I can eat at the pagan temple. I mean, they got good barbecue there. That I'm so saved I can eat there and I can drink there and I can leave there and I'm just as saved as before I went. And then you got somebody that's kind of a new believer. Man, I wish I was that saved. I miss that barbecue. I miss the fun I had there. I'm going to see if I'm that saved. I want to be that saved. And they go to the pagan temple, and they're not that saved. And they're lost. Okay, and you can kind of see the boasting, like, I'm more saved than you. I can go to the temple. And by the time we get over to chapter 10, Paul says, what are you thinking? That you are participating in a worship service at a temple and participating in a meal in the very same way that we participate in the meal of Christ. Flee from idolatry. Now, I got to wrap up. We could spend more time there. Obviously, you can soak in it this afternoon. But I wanted you to look at the very end of 1 Corinthians. And the last few verses, we'll pick it up at verse 22. So 16:22. Because I don't want you to think that Paul is just bashing the church. I don't want you to think that Paul is just hard-headed on them. Look at how he wraps it up. Well, you might think he is hard-headed. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. Why would Paul say that? I think he says that because he wants him to be broken down and hit rock bottom so that they'll turn. If anybody's going to run from the Father, a curse be on them so that they'll recognize how foolish and bankrupt they were and they'll come to their senses and turn and come home. Okay, so don't read this as Paul writing people off. Read this as Paul realizing, you know, the only way they're going to turn around, the only way they're going to come to their senses is if they're at that place of the prodigal son. That's the curse that he's calling forth to come upon them. And then look at verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Because you do know that he writes with hope for the church to change. He's not just writing to condemn them and send them to hell for their sexual immorality and their idolatry. He writes with hope that they'll respond, that they'll be changed. And so his final words are the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, because it's by the grace of Jesus that they'll grow and be transformed. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. So he writes strong, and it can sound harsh to our ears, but it's love that's motivating him, and it's the grace of Christ Jesus that gives him hope for this church. He knows what the grace of God has done in his life, and he expects to see that grace in their lives, sanctifying them and making them holy. At this point, I'll hand the service over to Pastor Darren.